You know, I always get a little nervous just when I, right before I preach, but then I remember that preaching is the one form of public speaking where you can totally bomb in your delivery and still be 100% effective. It was about 5.5 years ago, back at the beginning of my Army career. I was up in Alaska, and we had this two-star general over the command of U.S. Army Alaska named General Andreziak. And he was huge, he was tall, and he looked like a movie star. And so one day I'm out on this hike, descending a ski hill, and as I'm going down, I see coming up this guy in civilian clothes and his wife, and he's tall and he's huge and he looks like a movie star. And so I passed him and I thought, wait, was that General Andreziak? And so about a month later, I'm sitting in the dining facility and I see General Andreziak just sitting by himself, which is a really rare event in and of itself, because usually generals have like a lot of civilians following them around, and you know, bootlickers and whatnot. And so, but he's eating lunch by himself. And so, you know, I muster up the courage and I go over and I say, "Hey, sir, I'm PFC Gunther." And he stands up and he shakes my hand and he says, sit down," before I can even say anything else. And so I get to talking to him, and long story short, that was him. Actually, I saw him this hike, and just like that, I get to have breakfast with my commanding general. And it just so happened that my friends were also sitting there in the DFAC watching me, and I looked over and I saw them, and they were just like, you know, mouth open, like, what is little PFC Gunther, Private First Class Gunther, doing having breakfast with a T-Star General? And so afterwards, they came up to me, and they were generally curious. They said, "So what was it like? Like, how was your breakfast?" And so just as I got to have this sort of chance meeting with my commanding general, someone far greater authority than myself, Abraham in this chapter gets a visitation from God Almighty. And just as my buddies were curious, I hope that we too might be a little curious about just understanding what exactly happened in this visit. And so I just want to look at three things that we see in this visitation, three qualities of God. First, we see just God's desire to be with man, and that he actually comes in physical form to meet with Abraham. We also see God's righteous judgment as he moves towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And lastly, we see God's willingness to show mercy as Abraham intercedes for these two cities. So just in this chapter, God wants to visit his servant and friend Abraham, but there is this one glaring problem, and it's the problem of God's holiness, his perfection, and his glory. So in Exodus 33, we read that no one can look on God's face and live. This is what God tells Moses when Moses asks to see God's glory. And so rather than just coming as God is, he takes the form of a man. We're told actually there's three men. The other two may be the angels who go into Sodom to rescue Lot, but not exactly sure. But the bottom line is that God comes to visit Earth, and he humbles himself. And humbles himself by taking the form of a man. And maybe that seems a little familiar to you. And, you know, we do talk about this. We talk about just the miracle of God setting aside his glory to take on, you know, human form every Christmas. I hear that message over and over again, but very rarely do I really feel like they capture the fullness of the weight of this. And I think part of that is just because we don't really understand the glory of God. We don't meditate on it. But I just want to just give you, you know, a little bit of a picture of that. I remember just years ago watching the movie Interstellar. Some of you have probably seen that. And even though it wasn't even in theaters, it was just on a home screen. And I just remember being awestruck by these shots of this Hollywood depiction, albeit, of a black hole. And one shot in particular, as this little tiny spacecraft is going towards this black hole, and you just see this massive just wave of pure light just being sucked up into this black hole. And I just remember just thinking, wow, that is a force of nature in our universe. Like that is a God-created force of nature. And it just filled me with awe. And you know, I think scripture really speaks to this. Psalm 19 says that the heavens, or what we know as like space or the cosmos, the heavens declare the glory of God. So the heavens are actually a reference point that God has given us to help us just comprehend just how vast and how glorious he truly is, because he created all of it. He created the red supergiant star near the center of the Milky Way galaxy, big enough to fit, you ready for this, 6 quadrillion Earths inside it. He created the black hole that contains the mass of 60 billion suns. And he created the estimated 2 trillion galaxies. 2 trillion galaxies in the observable universe, each of which contain 100 million to 1 trillion stars. There is no conceivable size that can truly contain God. Isaiah describes God as the one who inhabits eternity. And yet he chooses to humble himself, to take the form of a man, in order to make this very personal appearance to Abraham. And you know, you might just wonder, like, why? You know, why go to all that trouble? Why not just, you know, boom and thunder his voice from heaven? Because the message, anyways, he has in the first half is really just what he spoke to Abraham in Genesis 17. So why not just kind of boom his voice and reiterate it that way? Well, our God is a very personal God. He's not a God who just, as some would have you think, just winds up the universe like a clock and then just lets it go on its own. But he's very much invested in every event that takes place on earth. And he wants to dwell with his people, and he certainly wants to dwell with his friend Abraham. I believe another reason, though, that God visits here is to draw out Abraham's affections. We see this as Abraham is excited to meet with God. He foregoes customary practices and to wait in his tent, and he actually runs out to meet God. And just as God humbles himself, Abraham, in turn, responds with humility. And he bows down, he calls God his Lord, and he refers to himself as servant. And then he does something a little interesting, a little bold, and almost childlike, actually. He asks God to stay and eat with him, and just to tarry there a little while longer. And you know, you almost just imagine God, the ultimate being, creator of the universe. You would almost just think he would just say, you know, Abraham, what are you talking about? Like, I don't need food, I don't need to eat, I have no need. But he doesn't do that. He tells Abraham to do just just what he said. He tarries there, as Abraham requests. You know, I don't think it's a stretch to say that God's greatest desire, as revealed to us in Scripture, is that of communion and relationship and unity. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus prays, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am." And then Luke, at the end of Luke's gospel, he records this story of the resurrected Jesus going on the road, and his disciples, they meet him, they don't recognize him, but their hearts are burning with them. And as Jesus indicates he would go a little further into the next town, they say, "No, stay with us." And he tarries with them. And just what this means for us, you know, God longs to spend time with us. He wants to bless us with more of himself. And he wants to share with us his will. He wants to share with us what he's doing. But so often we get into our head and we just go after the world's desires and we forget about what God has spoken to us. We forget about his word. We forget about what he's spoken to us in prayer. And we just kind of leave God by the wayside and we go do our own thing. And we forego all his blessings that we could have had we sought him. But you know, if there is one thing, if there's one thing I would encourage you just to be faithful with, it's your time. And you know, I think you would be amazed at just what happens when you give God control of your time, when you just allow yourself to tarry with God. Especially just with him in prayer, because God desires to be with his people. But the sad thing is, so many people choose sin and self over God. And this was also the case of Sodom and Gomorrah as they invoked God's judgment. And you know, when we talk about God's judgment, I think we tend to skip over these parts of the Bible. You know, we kind of just want to get back to where God's love and his mercy is shining through. But when we do that, we fail to recognize that every part of God is good. There's no part of God that's you know, less than good. There's nothing you could do to imagine a better God than the God that is revealed in Scripture. You could think and think and think for a billion years, and you would never be able to come up with a God better than the God of Scripture. Yeah. And so, we have to look at that. We can't just, you know, look away from that. And we have to seek out the good in it. And we have to come to God and we have to say, "Lord, what would you have me know about you that I'm missing?" And you know, his role of judge is good because justice is a good thing. And so if we erase God's justice, then we erase his judgment. If we erase his judgment, then we also erase his second coming, because that is how he is coming. I remember hearing this story from one of these European countries, you know, where they think prison is a means of rehabilitation and reformation, and that's the purpose of prison. And so there was this arson, and I believe it was this woman's house that he burned down, and this woman was just burned horrifically beyond recognition, and, you know, so many... so much permanent damage to her body. And so this guy, he goes to prison, And after a few years, you know, they reform him and they release him. And then he goes on to be very successful, you know, living his best life, making millions of dollars. And meanwhile, his victim, this woman, was just suffering from these horrendous burns, still suffering from the consequences of what he had done. And people looked at that and they said, well, wait a minute, that's not justice. See, we all want justice. That's part of the moral compass God has given us. Now, you know, we can take that and we can twist and we can make it about vengeance, and that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about an unbiased punishment of evil. In verse 20 of the text, we read that there was an outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah that came before God. And, you know, we don't know exactly where this outcry, what it is exactly, but it probably was from the victims of Sodom and Gomorrah's wickedness. We don't know, but it was probably that. And they were crying out to God for justice. And God responds, and he's not going to let it continue. And he's going to separate the righteous from the wicked. If I ask just right now, how many of you welcome God's judgment? You know, I might get a few raised hands, but if I asked you, how many of you want to live in a world without murder, without rape, without genocide, without child soldiers, without sex trafficking, all your hands would shoot up, right? Well, the only way to get a world without evil is if God judges the world and separates the righteous from the wicked. This is what he does in chapter 19 of Genesis, when he rescues Lot and his family out of Sodom and saves his righteous soul from being tormented day after day by the wicked people. Now, God's judgment also strikes a healthy fear in us so that we draw close to God through obedience. In verse 19, we see that part of the reason God chose Abraham his judgment here is so that his descendants will keep the way of the Lord and do righteousness and justice. Jesus, speaking of this same fear, he's talking to his disciples in the context of going out and proclaiming the gospel boldly, not shrinking back, right? And he tells them to fear God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Just on a personal level, I remember just experiencing this fear in my own life before I was saved. This was back in 2017 when the movie Hacksaw Ridge came out. Some of you may have seen that World War II movie. Well, I'd never seen a World War or war movie at all, and I went to go see it in theaters. And you know, it's a really good film. It's not for the faint of heart, though. But so the soldiers there, they're just out of, you know, basic training, and they're all, you know, motivated by Pearl Harbor. You know, they want to, you know, fight, they want to do some damage and everything, and they get to the island of Okinawa, and then they start seeing these trucks coming, these trucks of just mangled bodies, and the reality of war just hits them. And then they see another truck come, and it's soldiers who are just shell-shocked, just have just about lost their minds. Just over the horrors of what they've seen. And then they eventually get to this huge ridge, this cliffside, where there are these nets, and they're gonna climb up this net, and they're gonna just knowing that they're about to be absolutely shredded by Japanese gunfire and artillery. And I remember just sitting in that theater, and I felt like I honestly felt like I was there with them. And and I knew I wasn't right with God, and it terrified me. Because I knew if I died that night, that I would be under the full wrath of God, that I would experience his eternal judgment. Well, fortunately, I did keep crying out to God, and he was faithful and saved me 5 months later. And I would like to just tell you that, you already know all this stuff, and I'm just preaching to the choir. But more than likely, the reality is that there are believers in this room and there are non-believers who, if they die tonight, would bear that punishment, would bear the full wrath of God without the blood of Christ. And one of the scariest parts of that is that most people, most unbelievers don't even realize it. And there's a lot of Christians, it's pretty common actually, for Christians to wonder whether or not they're saved. But if you do want to know, if you truly want to know whether or not you're saved, you have to compare yourself with Scripture. You have to compare yourself against the words of Jesus, and you see if your life matches up with what you're reading. Jesus said that his words, the words that he has spoken, will be what judges those who reject him. So if you want to know how you're going to be judged, you have to read his word. But a lot of people, they'll kind of read his word, they'll yawn at his word, they'll whatever. They won't take it seriously, and they'll find a verse like Romans 10:9, and they'll say, well, I confess with my mouth, right, that Jesus is Lord, and I believe in him, so I must be saved. And then they'll live life however they want to. And they even might live a good life by the world standards, but the world standards is not even close to what God's standard is. And just to be clear, yes, I do believe in justification by grace through faith. But if you think that means you can just live however you want, you're wrong. If I saw a man, just a married man, go out and live life however he wanted to and neglect his wife and his family while he'd go out with his buddies and party every night and just live life as though he wasn't married, I would conclude that that man didn't really love his wife. See, we understand that the covenant of marriage is binding, but when it comes to the covenant of salvation, we kind of just think we can loosely define it because we're comparing ourselves, with the people around us, with other Christians, and we're not comparing ourselves with Scripture. Jesus said that whoever keeps his commandments is the one that loves him. Because if you've seen God's love, if you've experienced his mercy, then you will wholeheartedly want to serve him. And the really amazing thing about this story about Genesis 18 is that despite how wicked Sodom and Gomorrah were, God, in his mercy, was willing to spare them. if you notice, as Abraham is interceding for these two cities, he's appealing to God's justice, so the righteous will not be punished for the wicked. And he's making his appeal to God. He keeps whittling that number down until eventually he gets down to 10. If just 10 righteous people are in this city, Lord, would you spare it? Lord, is there any way? God says, yes, there is a way, even for cities such as Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham's intercessory plea is reminiscent of another plea that would be made some 2,000 years later in a garden called Gethsemane. On the eve of the cross, Jesus pleads with the Father, and he says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. In fact, he's saying, Father, is there any other way? There is only one way that God, the righteous judge, could look upon sinful man and say the word, justified. There was a way for wicked Sodom, but for the blameless Lamb, God incarnate, was. And the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Hundreds of years before Jesus, the prophet Isaiah also wrote about the coming Messiah and the sin-bearing servant in Isaiah 53. And I just want to read this passage. And as I do, I want you just to notice the contrast between our unworthiness and his great love. Isaiah writes, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty in him. There is no beauty that we should desire. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. There was a way for Sodom and Gomorrah. There was no way for us. The Father poured out his wrath and judgment on him, that anyone who receives him might also receive his mercy. And that is how much God desires to be in fellowship with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do just come before you tonight, Lord, and we bear our hearts before you, Lord. Lord, we stand in awe of your glory and your splendor and your goodness, Lord. Lord, you are so good. You are so good to us, Lord, and we waste it. We chase after things. We chase after this world. We chase after all things we desire. Yet you, Lord, want to give us something so much better. Lord, you want to give us yourself. Father, I do pray that that you would be speaking in the hearts of all these young men and women, Lord, and Lord, we just pray you'd be moving in them, Lord. Lord, stir up your word in our hearts, Lord. We can do nothing apart from you. We have no good apart from you. But Lord, with you there is life. Thank you. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for wanting to be with us. Pray all these things in Jesus' name.